that the saints also may thus know the Lord Jesus, we teach as we do. Each of us may have personal experiences with him and come to know him. Indeed, this is why Paul wrote his deep epistles. By a knowledge of his writings, we are aided in becoming intimately acquainted with Jesus now and learn how to run so as to win him as the prize. Number 5, that I may know the power of his resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ stands out distinct as an event of very special value and power. The existence and perfection of the new creation depend upon it. As by an extraordinary stroke of divine dynamics, God raised him up according to the working of his mighty power, Ephesians 1:19. Of course, his resurrection was the resurrection of all believers, 1 Corinthians 15:21 and 22. The apostle was not yearning here to be raised from the dead. He was already fully persuaded of that. He fervently desired to know not the fact and the time of our resurrection, but the dynamite of Christ's resurrection. He does not write as one who knew nothing about it, but as desiring to know its power to the uttermost. In 2 Corinthians 1:8 through 10, we learn that he had experienced something of that power. When pressed out of strength above measure with the sentence of death in him, Paul trusted in God who raises the dead. Therefore, his career was one of repeated deliverances. His was a poured out life. He died daily, that is, by yielding to God and seeking his glory and the highest good of mankind, he was continually put to it. He always had more to do than was possible for him to do. He needed superhuman wisdom and strength to perform the will of God and suffer the attendant pain, disappointments, and anguish of soul. Did he not need resurrection power to fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ for his body's sake? Colossians 1:24. How could he ever have endured what he did save by divine enabling? Impossible. What a profound truth lies here. All those who run with Paul to win in this race must run in the same way as he did. It is a career of life out of death, dynamite out of weakness. We too die daily, but live perpetually by the risen life of another, even Christ. This is exactly the meaning. By moving in God's perfect will in pursuit of the prize, we live a life which could not be lived in this fragile body apart from supernatural enabling. We live as if we were already dwelling in our resurrection bodies. These bodies are counted dead because of sin. We have the same marvelous truth in Romans 8:11. If the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from among the dead shall also quicken or make alive your mortal, dying, or subject to death bodies through his spirit that dwelleth in you. The very glorious power which will burst the tombs of the saints is our only and ever ready enabling to do, suffer, and run victoriously in this spiritual race. Number 6, and the fellowship of his sufferings. In suffering with Christ and becoming conformed to his death, we learn the power of his resurrection. Jesus was misunderstood by his own chosen disciples. They sought to instruct him and correct him. When his cross was in sight and he should have had their deepest sympathy and concern, they fell into strife as to who should be the greatest after he would leave them, Luke 22. Their carnal notions and ambitions caused him deep anguish of spirit. As Paul went on with the Lord, he suffered similar trials. The persecutions from the world were not the most painful sufferings. The indifference, carnality, selfishness, make-believe, fleshly boasting, envy, strife, and unholy ambitions of his own people wrung his heart. Through these things he had fellowship with Christ in his sufferings. Indeed, he filled up the afflictions of Christ for the sake of the church, his body. Likewise, all we who go the Pauline route have the same distressing, heartbreaking experiences. Jeremiah sat alone, but he was in God's perfect will. Paul wrote, "All they in Asia have forsaken me." 2 Timothy 1:15. It is the same way today. The small few are absolutely out for Jehovah and stand firmly for all the truth and his perfect will. He that is spiritual discerneth all things, but is discerned of no man. 1 Corinthians 2:15. And he suffers with Christ to the extent that he discerns. The wife of the Lamb will be exactly like the Lamb himself. Therefore, the racers of the prize must be also. Number 7, being made conformable unto his death. Jesus died to everything and to everybody. He died daily, being in jeopardy every hour, even as Paul said of himself. But for divine intervention, he would have been slain over and over. Jesus experienced inward pain and sorrow during his life down here, which would have ended his days had he not been sustained by the Father. Consider his temptation in the wilderness. It was so terrible that the angels had to come and minister to him. That was not the only fight he had, for Satan left him only for a season. Study Jesus' garden agony. His sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Luke 22:44. His agony was so great that it seemed as if he were sweating his very life away in crying to God that he might not be made sin for men. The apostle went this route to know the power of Christ's resurrection. If we learn it, you and I will go the same route. Surely if we walk in the Spirit, we will need to make heavy and frequent drafts on Christ's resurrection life and power. Otherwise, we will succumb. The frivolous lightness of religious people overwhelms us. The shallow success of the famous tends to discourage us. The response of the many to fleshly demonstrations rather than to the simple, sweet word of God grieves us. The sluggish lack of activity on the part of those who receive the Spirit breaks our hearts. Except by divine ointment, the opposition of false brethren, the criticism and malignity of those who should be in fellowship with us and praying for us, wound us beyond healing. The falling away of some from light and truth once enjoyed pains us unspeakably. Truly, we are being conformed to the death of Christ and thus are coming to know the dynamite of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. By continually drinking in of the reigning life now and living above all the present vicissitudes, we are being fitted to reign with Jesus Christ forever and ever. The righteous shall hold on his way and grow stronger and stronger. Job 17:9. Being confident, persuaded of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:6. Paul's final aim. If by any means I may arrive unto the resurrection out from among the dead. Philippians 3:11. Thank God for the race course and for the victorious racer. I thank the Lord for the words of the Apostle Paul concerning the racers and the race course. I praise God for the Holy Spirit who has opened the eyes of some saints to understand these wonderful truths and who has wrought in their hearts a desire to run for the prize. Now we must take somewhat of a review of our last lesson in order to get the connection. The fellow that makes a big jump first takes a hop and then a step, and those two movements enable him to make the final leap. Previously, we had the hop and step. Now, we want to make the leap. The four items relating to Paul's standing in the natural and the three items relating to his state in the natural as a religious man were his seven gains. He says, I count those seven things and all things loss on account of the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. No matter how poor a thing you have, if it has some value, you cannot count it loss unless something better is offered in its stead. If a baby has a glittering razor in its hand and thinks it to be beautiful, that baby will fight for that razor and possibly take its own life in holding to it, unless the mother can offer something more glittering and attractive to induce the child to drop the dangerous article. Hold up a bright shining apple or orange and the baby will let the razor drop without any harm. Just so, God is holding up to us some glittering attractions from the skies to induce us to drop the world's razors with which men are cutting their throats all the time. In reality, those gains were only razors to Saul of Tarsus to cut him away from Christ and his glory. When he saw the greater and more wonderful things, the gains all dropped away. Of course, as to the natural, those gains were not razors. Therefore, he gave them up reluctantly. He suffered the loss of all things and counted them refuse that he might win Christ and be found in him. People give different interpretations to Philippians 3. The legalist and the fellow that does not know the Bible tell us that Paul was running to obtain eternal life. They claim that he was, by all means, seeking to so live that he would be saved at the end of his career. I flatly contradict that statement. Paul was never running for something that he was already enjoying. He had already obtained eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. Only he who is really enjoying life eternal can step out upon this racetrack. In those times, only the citizen of an Oriental country, either by birth or by legal adoption, could enter upon a race course. Only a citizen of the heavenly country, the kingdom of God, has any right or privilege to enter upon this heavenly race course. By the new birth, we are introduced to the race being born of racing stock. Therefore, we may choose to run. Paul was looking forward to a resurrection not only out from among all the dead, saved and unsaved, but out from among the sleeping saints. There are two resurrections. The first resurrection, Revelation 26, includes all the believing dead and will culminate at the beginning of the millennium. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us about this resurrection, but records nothing about the wicked dead. The wicked dead will be raised at the end of the millennium, Revelation 20, verse 5. Paul saw the possibility of coming up from the tomb ahead of the other saints of the church, and for that he was running. That is the hope he sets before us in this lesson. That hope was confirmed to him by the out-resurrection of certain Old Testament saints from among all Israel. Compare Matthew 27:52-53 with Hebrews 11:35. The Greek word ex anastasin, translated resurrection in verse 11, is built out of three words, ex, meaning out of, ana, meaning up, and estimi, meaning to make, to stand, or to place. Hence, the word in its fullness means standing up out of, or out from among. The Greek word katanteso, rendered here might attain, means may arrive, which implies a journey. Therefore, Paul persisted in running so that if by any means he might arrive into the out-resurrection, up from among other sleeping saints. He too refused deliverance that he might obtain a better resurrection. Some men admit the correctness of this translation, but would persuade us that Paul was running to be raised ahead of his Jewish friends. That is simply foolish. He did not write this letter to his Jewish friends as Jews, But he wrote this letter to a congregation that believed on Jesus Christ, whether made up of Jews or Gentiles, because in Jesus Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile, Colossians 3:28. I press toward the goal for the prize of the high or upward calling, Philippians 3:14. If the apostle had run only to be raised ahead of his Jewish people, he would have said, I press toward the goal for the high calling instead of for the prize of the high calling. There was no question about his resurrection with the church, his standing in Christ, the fact that he enjoyed God's eternal salvation assured him of that hope. He was certain of being a partaker of the calling on high. But oh, that super excellent, glittering splendor in the corridors in glory, that was his untiring quest. He knew that he would be raised ahead of the Old Testament saints because he was a member of the body of Christ. Earth-dwelling Israel will not be members of that body. Paul was after the prize. In order to obtain that, he must reach a certain goal. That goal is the glorious ahead of time out resurrection from among the whole of the church whose bodies sleep in the grave. Not all believers are after the prize. Some do not know about such a reward. Nevertheless, they will be rewarded for their faithfulness. Others know about it, but as is sometimes said, they are not willing to pay the price. They do not care to run. A slow, leisurely pace is fast enough for them. Running is too strenuous an exercise. It brings out the perspiration and demands invigoration. It requires a clean-cut separation and a wholehearted determination. Why not run? Christ as the bridegroom is set over against all that is good and great and beautiful and wonderful in this world, even in the religious world. Is he not worth forsaking all and running after with all your heart and soul? Is he not worth counting all things loss? Is he not worth every effort to arrive at the out resurrection, a better resurrection? Not everyone has been entranced by the love sparkle in our Lord's lovely eyes. Not everyone has been wooed by his sweet voice and tender love touch. Paul in pursuit. Not that I have already received it or have already been perfected, but I pursue, am pursuing, if indeed I may lay hold on that for which also I was laid hold on by Christ, Philippians 3:12 from the Diaglot. Christ laid hold of or apprehended us for the prize. The apostle was persuaded of this fact. He said to the Corinthian congregation, For I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. 2 Corinthians 11:2. Therefore he started in pursuit of the prize and is striving to induce others to follow him. There is wise caution expressed by Paul's attitude. Often saints are heard to say, I know that I will be in the bride. Our beloved brother Paul did not say that. No one can really so speak while still running in the race. He dared not say that he had received the prize, for he had not yet reached the goal, that is, the out resurrection. Neither can any of us say it until after the trumpet blows and it becomes a fact. We have heard people say that they already have their glorified bodies. Paul said, I have not yet been perfected, raised from the dead. Jesus had said, The third day I will be perfected, Luke 13:31. He was perfected through suffering death, which implied his resurrection, Hebrews 2, 9-10. Of course, we know that when people claim to have a resurrected body, either they are demented or dishonest. Their wrinkles, artificial teeth, need of food and sleep, etc., prove that they are miserably mistaken. On the other hand, we may join the apostle with unswerving earnestness and say, Since there is a possibility of me winning in the race, I am pursuing the prize. If Christ has laid hold of me for the prize, I purpose to run that I may lay hold of him as the prize. What Paul may obtain, I also may obtain if I so run. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Philippians 3:13-14. Why does the apostle repeat this statement about not having apprehended? First, because of the presumption into which some plunge that claims to be sure of the reward already. Second, he dares to say that he has laid hold of one thing, even the perfection mentioned in verse 15. His heart was perfect toward God. He had fully apprehended the fixed purpose of an undivided heart to meet every condition to gain the prize. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not be defiled with the king's meat. Those who enter upon the race course with a question mark after their steps will not win out. This fixed purpose, this perfect heart, is indicated by the next three expressed attitudes: forgetting, stretching, and chasing after. Forgetting the things which are behind is a rare attitude. Very, very few actually, practically, persistently, joyously forget. A good forgettery toward all the things behind is absolutely essential to successful racing. This is the climacteric attitude toward past things. He had already counted all his natural gains lost for Christ. He had suffered deeply in thus counting. He went a step further, which would seem like the uttermost step, and reckoned all things dung that he might gain Christ. But here, discovering that he still has a memory, and bygone things clamor for attention, he finds it necessary to exercise a new faculty, even his forgettery. We know the real value of this exercise or attitude is by putting it into practice. Beloved, are you really forgetting the things which are behind? And stretching forward to the things which are before. The apostle employed the strongest word to express his thought. He was stretching out and up to the uttermost by his God-given enablings to the things before him. What things are before the racer? What did Paul see ahead? We learn in verses 9 and 10 that he suffered the loss of all natural gains that he might gain Christ with his many excellencies. That sevenfold gain may be enjoyed on earth. Evidently, those gains are among the things that lie along the racetrack. In view of obtaining the object of pursuit, he was stretching out and up after them. The things before, of course, far exceed the things behind. The contrast between the two is indescribably great. I press toward the mark for the prize. In verse 12, the words follow after are the same as the words press towards in this verse. They mean to pursue, to hunt, to seek after, to run for with unflagging earnestness. When a lad, I went with my brother at nights in pursuit of game. Sometimes we had to climb over high fences, make our way through underbrush, swampy places, or dense forests. We would watch around a tree for hours lest the raccoon would descend and escape, or we would fell the tree to catch the game. Often this continued till after midnight. We were determined to seize hold of the objects of search. And to do so, we had to forget work, rest, and sleep, and press through or over every obstacle. We had to be overcomers. What did we gain? Raccoon or skunk, that was all. How much more should we gladly push past every obstacle, rise over, tread down every hindrance to gain eternal spoil? The last four verses of Romans 8 give us a bird's eye view of the strenuousness of the pursuit. The apostle asks, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" This question has no reference to losing our salvation. It does not say, "Who shall separate us from the power of Christ?" Rather, "Who shall hinder us from winning the highest reward?" He answers by a sevenfold detailed query: shall tribulation, or anguish, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. Then from the Old Testament he brings a flesh-cringing statement, "For thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." Indeed, the race for the highest heavenly reward is a daily dying rout, but hearken to the certain note of the triumph of faith. "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors," Greek, hupernikeo, to overcome, "through him who loved us." Some declare that no one overcomes, thus making Satan stronger than the Lord. Others would be satisfied if they did overcome. But Paul exclaims, "We do more than overcome." Then with holy eloquence, the apostle challenges all time and all space to produce any successful obstacle. He shouts, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Romans 8:35-39. The goal and the quest. I press or pursue toward the mark for the goal in quest of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Philippians 3:14. I pursue toward the mark for the prize. What is the goal? We have before seen that the out-resurrection is the goal or mark to be reached. That is the end of the race. Hence Paul said, "I have not yet been perfected. I have not yet arrived at the out-resurrection." The first resurrection, the resurrection of all believers, is not the goal. No saint has to run in his life to be raised with the rest of the saints. Our salvation by Christ guarantees our rising from the dead in Christ. As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all believers be made alive, but every man in his own order. 1 Corinthians 15:22. Paul purposed to be raised with those who will be in the first order or rank. Therefore, he had said before, "I am pursuing, if by any means I may arrive into the resurrection out from among the dead," that is, be raised before the other saints are raised. He so ran that he might be raised in Christ's rank, for Christ, the first fruit of them that sleep, was raised from among dead ones. 1 Corinthians 15:20 in the Greek. The out resurrection then is the goal for the full overcomer. Philippians 3:14 confronts us with three outstanding thoughts: the goal, which we have considered, the prize, and the high calling. Observe now that the object sought is not the high calling, but the prize of that calling. This is a very important distinction. To understand this distinction clearly is to appreciate more deeply what has been said before, especially about the goal. The entire church, the body of Christ, shares in the high or upward calling. That is, the church is called to dwell in the heavens, while Israel is called to dwell only upon the earth. On account of this upward calling, Paul exhorts the Ephesian saints, "Walk worthy of the vocation or calling wherewith ye are called." Ephesians 4:1. Also to the Colossians, he said, "Set your affection, mind, on things above, on high where Christ is." Colossians 3:1-2. The apostle was not running in quest of the calling. He was certain that heaven would be his eternal destiny and home. He entertained no fear that he might be an earth dweller. But there was a high point in the high calling which caught his eye of faith and hope. That was the object of his pursuit. That is none other than Christ as the bridegroom. There could be no loftier and fuller reward than to be the bride of the man in the glory. He will be the most attractive figure in the universe, for the Father has already highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. He has given him to be head over all things in behalf of the church, which is his body. That body will culminate in glory in three distinct companies. The four living ones and 24 elders, representing the highest order rank, Revelation 4 through 5, the countless company, Revelation 7, and the manly son, Revelation 12. The first group is named as evidently the bridal group because they bear certain marks of super excellence above the others. They have eyes before and behind, that is, they are full of discernment. They lead and excel in worship. They are seen in and around the throne. They wear crowns. They share in the most responsible acts performed in closing this age and in bringing in the next age. In a word, the four living ones and 24 elders, one company, shown in the two aspects of worship and rulership, occupy the place with the king which only a bride could have. They must meet the Lord in the air when he descends to set up his throne in the sides of the north, Isaiah 14:13, as John saw it in Revelation 4:1-6. Therefore, they must be caught away before Jesus assumes control of the affairs on earth, symbolized by his standing on land and sea, Revelation 10. The out-resurrection and out-translation are imperative. Study the next section closely and heed the exhortation. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you, Philippians 3:15. Paul knew that he maintained a single eye to God's glory. He had the witness of the Holy Spirit in his own heart that he was well-pleasing to God in his walk and work. Like Enoch in Hebrews 11:5-6, he believed God concerning this special favor which he offered to him. He also had evidences that some of his people were also wholehearted and running side by side with him for the prize. Today, some saints are perfect as to their attitude of heart to the Lord. There is an important reason for the exhortation to be thus minded, to forget the things that are past, stretch forth toward the things that are set before, and pursue persistently unto the goal. The warnings of 1 Thessalonians 5 prove the importance of the exhortation. Ye all are sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. The apostle cannot be speaking here of all believers, for most believers are not sons in experience, but children only. The apostle adds, therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. The others who sleep are careless children of God. Sinners are not asleep, they are dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. We know that many believers are not watchful, neither are they sober, but drunken with pleasures or the cares of this life. The day and the light really end when Jesus takes his throne in the air, for the times of the Gentiles will close when he, the Jew, sets his one foot on the land and the other on the sea, thus asserting his authority to reign over the earth, Revelation 10. From that moment on will be night and darkness. The nation's conduct will absolutely be out of divine order. Because it will be time for Jewish dominion, the kings will rule as usurpers. Even the saints who will be on earth will not be in God's perfect will. They ought to be gone from the earth before the Jewish times begin. Of course, it will be the time of Daniel's last week of 7 years, but that too will be an intrusion. That week was fulfilled from the resurrection of Christ to the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, but the Jews did not accept it. Through Stephen, Jesus offered them the kingdom and stood up ready to return if they had received him, Acts 7:54-56. For this reason, Daniel 9:27 is a prophetic announcement of what will happen, not as being in the will of God, but because his will was rejected. That will be a period of nearly 7 years of unparalleled trouble and sorrow, of darkness and anguish, because the whole world will be in rebellion against Jehovah. Note 1 Thessalonians 5:8-9. We being of the day should be sober, having put on a breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet salvation's hope. Because God has not set us into wrath, but into obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Does salvation in these verses refer to deliverance from sin? By no means. Paul is writing to and of those who have been saved from sin. Therefore, he is referring to salvation from the night and darkness of that dreadful time of the culmination of man's rebellion. All the church should escape it, but some will not escape because they sleep and are drunk. They are drowsy toward God's highest will and indifferent to his counsels. Paul's warnings are meant to help all the saints to escape that time of wrath. Consequently, because the church generally refuses to heed the apostles' loving and earnest entreaties to be prepared to hear the first trumpet blast, they will remain here during the period of trouble and wrath. The great majority of believers will come out of great tribulation, that is, the 7 years, hour, or trial, Revelation 3:10 and 7:14. But to Philadelphia saints, Jesus says, because thou hast kept, or gave heed to, the word of my patience, I also will keep and give heed to thee out of the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Revelation 3:10. Should we wonder at the exhortation that follows from his lips? Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast what thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Revelation 3:11. Oh, what precious, comforting words to the wholehearted believers. No one need fail to run the race victoriously. A precious proviso. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Philippians 3:15. How easy the Holy Spirit seeks to make the racing for us. Every detail of qualification is provided. Through Paul, it pleased God to reveal to us the highest purpose of redemption, even a bride for his dear son. He has revealed the plan by which we may become a part of that company. Then he vouchsafes to reveal every minute item necessary for our perfection. Anything small or great that might interfere with speedy running, anything that will add to the smoothest and swiftest running will be revealed to us. Thank God. This has been a decided comfort to me for a long time. As long as my heart is fixed on knowing and doing the will of God, I have nothing to fear or question. Satan cannot worry me with thinking whether I am measuring up or not, especially when it may seem that I am making no progress or when I am passing through a sore trial. The apostle says, "For I know nothing by myself," or "I examine not my own self. Yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth or examineth me is the Lord." 1 Corinthians 4:4. We should maintain the same stand. Then if our examiner finds a kink anywhere in our racing, he will notify us in due time. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Philippians 3:16. How tenderly our beloved brother Paul entreats us, reminding us continually that he is in the race with us by saying, "Let us." This is a gracious verse, full of encouragement, especially after understanding the deep meaning of some of its words. The word "attained" means to come in first, to outstrip. It is altogether a different word from "attained," received, in verse 12. The word "walk" means to stand in line or rank, to walk straight. Hence, the apostle really says, to what extent we have already outstripped others or come in ahead, let us continue to walk in our rank by the same rule of outstripping. Then note his vigorous exhortation. Brethren, be followers or imitators together of me, and mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an example. For many walk or stroll around, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Philippians 3:17-19. Certainly, Paul must have known that he was in God's perfect will in holding up this high standard for Christians to imitate. What flaw can any honest man find in his life? Although Paul reproved him once for letting down concerning the grace of God, Galatians 2:11-15, even Peter had to record to Paul's credit the highest honor, 2 Peter 3:15-16. Not only so, but he admonishes us to mark those who walk around and contrasts them with himself. The Greek word for walk in verse 16 is stoichein, meaning to walk straight, but in verse 17 and 18 it is from peripateo, which means to walk about, to stroll, to discuss philosophy like Aristotle. What a dark picture of such walkers in verse 18. I tell you, they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. This speaks of believers who are not walking with Paul, hence are not running for the prize. He met them everywhere. No doubt some of them were converts under his own ministry, and that is what caused him to weep. If he were here today, he would still have occasion to weep, for there are many such perambulators here now. What does Paul mean by enemies of the cross of Christ? He means that by their conduct they belie the power of Christ's death. They profess to be Christians, but live like the world. Jesus put away our sins by his death on Calvary. Therefore, we who profess his name should have victory over them. We are thus known as the friends of the cross. The God of the Bible, of the prophets and apostles, is the overcomer's God. But he who is overcome yields to the flesh, living to eat and frolic or make money. His God is his flesh. Even his religious activities are for his own ends, giving out his own theories, getting to himself a name, denying the power of Christ to keep him. In a word, he minds earthly things. Of course, his end is destruction. If he is saved, his work will be burned. His glory will be a heap of shame. It is sad but true that those who deny divine healing for the body and turn to human doctors, to that extent are enemies of the cross, for by his stripes we are healed. Isaiah 53:5. Those who reject the gift of the Holy Spirit are its enemies also, for Christ's death purchased the anointing for us. To reject any blessing which Christ's death has made possible for us is to prove that we are enemies of the cross in that respect. A full-fledged friend of Calvary accepts all that it has purchased. For our commonwealth exists in the heavens, from which also we are waiting a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our body of humiliation that it may become conformed to the body of his glory, according to the working of his power, even to subdue to himself all things. Philippians 3:20-21 of the Revised Version. This verse connects directly with verse 17, whereas verses 18-19 are parenthetical. What a glorious ending to this matchless race course chapter. It began by an exhortation to rejoice in the Lord, but culminates with being with the Lord and being like him. Hallelujah. Simply put, our citizenship, or commonwealth, the Greek, politeuma, exists where our Lord dwells. Knowing this, we can well afford to be poor down here. If this be true and no spiritual saint can doubt it, then racers for the heavenly prize have no desire to hold civil offices or help others be elected. Indeed, they do not wish to be cumbered with any kind of an office that the Scripture does not impose. They lay aside every weight. Hebrews 12:1. Overcomers wait for one object only, the Lord from heaven. He is their chief concern, so that they persistently refuse to be concerned or interested in anything that does not interest the Lord. What wilt thou have me to do? Is their habitual attitude of heart. Christ pleased not himself, but his Father, Romans 15:3. How much more should we seek to please God, which trieth our hearts, 1 Thessalonians 2:4. How can we please him more than by believing in his coming and by listening for the first trumpet blast? Jesus offers a special reward to those who keep the word of his patience. He will keep them from the hour of worldwide trial, Revelation 3:10. Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself? Philippians 3:21. Thank God, he will not take us to heaven in our present physical condition. He will transform us and make us fit for that upward abode. The phrase vile body does not express Paul's meaning here. The Greek is not atemia, as in Romans 1:26, or ruparos, as in James 2:2, but topinosis, meaning low estate, abasement, or humiliation. We are now cumbered with infirmities. We have to eat, and sometimes the food hurts us. We must sleep, and sometimes our sleep is unavoidably disturbed. We grow weary in mind and body and need rest. There is a limitation to our years on earth. Even Methuselah's longevity came to an end. Sometimes we forget, or we say the wrong word, or do not hear quite correctly. We are burdened with imperfections as to the body. Certainly, we could not wish to be borne aloft with our imperfections and weaknesses, nor need we. Our Lord will change our form. And be fashioned like unto, sumorphon in the Greek, the body of his glory. What wonderful hope! Pause and consider. Bear in mind that this hope is not for the careless believer. Paul said, our vile body, or rather our humiliation, referring to himself and those moving in his rank according to the rule of outstripping, Philippians 3:16. In this body of low estate, overcoming saints die daily, are killed all the day long, death working in them. They are constant miracles of existence, though not so known generally, because they do not trumpet their trials and toils abroad. They live by the life and wisdom of another, even Jesus, who is their life. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not out from us. In all things oppressed, but not straitened, perplexed, but not utterly at a loss, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, dying daily similarly to his, that also the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. 2 Corinthians 4:7 through 10. Out of all that, and as a reward for it all, our glorious Lord will deliver us and give us a glorified body, compensating us for our pains and anguish on earth. It is written that there is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. 1 Corinthians 15:41. Is not the glory of the material sun the exact reflection of the glory of the Son of Righteousness? And will not his glory excel in greatness and splendor all other glories? Ah, yes. If then our bodies shall be fashioned like unto the body of Christ's glory, what sort of glorified body will full overcomers possess? The highest order of glory. During the millennium, their dazzling splendor and brilliant radiance will eclipse the sun in the sky, though it shines 7 times brighter than before. Therefore, the holy city will have no need of the sun, For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Revelation 20:23. This glorious hope is to be entertained steadfastly without any question, because it shall be accomplished, not according to our infirmities, but according to the working of His might, even to subdue to Himself all things. Being able in Him to arrange under Himself all things, He is fully competent to place the full overcomers nearest to Himself and make them just like unto Himself, granting them to share His crown of eternal glory. Amen and amen. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. Philippians 3:20-21. The last two verses of this chapter refer to the out-translation of full overcomers who will be alive when the trumpet shall sound. The apostle was not occupied with the out-resurrection, but with the prize. Hence, whether awake or asleep, living or dead, 1 Thessalonians 5:10, he purposed to meet Christ in the air. Verse 14 suggests the out-translation. For why does he repeat himself in speaking of his persistence in running? Indeed, when describing the manner of the catching away of the saints in 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17, he implies the hope of being alive when Jesus comes, for he says, "We which are alive," etc. Thank God, the victors who are asleep in Jesus, the Smyrna saints, will rise first. Then the victors who are alive, the Philadelphia saints, will be changed, and both ascend together to meet the Lord in the air. The Smyrna saints will enjoy the out-resurrection, and the Philadelphia saints the out-translation, both clothed with a body like unto His glory. This I know. I know not what the days may bring of sorrow, loss, or pain, but this I know. Whate'er betide, 'twill be for me a gain. I know not where my path may lead through strange or winding way, but this I know, the end will bring the Christ and perfect day. I know not what tears I'll shed in days that loom before, but this I know, His grace will be same as in years of yore. I know not as I journey on what storms may menace me, but this I know, He will not fail who calmed the troubled sea. I know not when life's day will close, at morn or night or noon, but this I know, He will take me far up beyond the moon. Mary M. Bodie. Division 4, Christ, the ample strength of the racers. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, thus stand fast in the Lord, dearly beloved. Philippians 4:1. We have seen that Christ is the necessary life of Christian racers, for without His life in us, we could never enter upon this race course. We saw also Christ as the pattern racer, whom we should imitate if we would reach the goal in our time. Then we beheld with wonder that Christ is the superglorious prize for which all real racers run. Based upon these three facts, amplified in the three preceding chapters, the apostle offers the exhortations and reflections in chapter 4. Hence, the chapter begins with, "Therefore." Here we behold Christ as our strength, or sufficient enabling, to run successfully. Note the deep tenderness with which Paul addresses his fellow racers. Twice in this chapter he calls them brethren. Twice in the first verse he terms them dearly beloved. Did he aim to flatter them by regarding them as his joy and crown? Oh no, they had proved such a steadfast comfort and inspiration to him up to that time that he held fast to his faith expressed in Philippians 1:6. They had already become so deeply rooted and highly built up in Christ that he entertained no fears of their finale. He simply admonished them to stand fast, not in their own wisdom and strength, but in the Lord, even as they had done hitherto. There are 9 admonitions in the first 9 verses and a final one in verse 21. Because of their very special concern for him, Paul gives this church a complimentary word such as he could give to no other. Then he assures them of God's very special care of them, witnessing to God's faithfulness in his own behalf as evidence thereof. The Christ who had been his ample wisdom and might for faithful warfare and racing would also be to them the same. There are 12 strengthening and comforting statements which we will consider that grace this chapter and crown the epistle. Euodius and Syntyche. I beseech Euodius and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Philippians 4:2. Evidently, these two women were active and responsible sisters in the assembly. The apostle's words imply that there was some difference between them. The meanings of their names indicate different gifts and activities, which doubtless occasioned mutual criticism. Euodius, a good journey, a sweet scent, represents the prayer life of a Christian, which emits a perfume pleasing to the God of grace. Syntyche, to meet and speak with, represents an active life of ministering to others. The former speaks of worship, the latter speaks of service. Euodius is God-word, Syntyche is man-word. Acts 6:4 expresses both of these ministries. We will give ourselves continually to prayer, Euodius, and to the ministry of the word, Syntyche. These two qualities combine to make a well-balanced Christian. An active believer who does not pray is not likely to act in the right way. A praying believer is certain to become a working believer, for real, effective service flows out from real worship toward God. Euodius and Syntyche should be seen in every saint. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. Philippians 4:3. Who is this true yoke fellow? The inference is that he was the pastor of that flock in Philippi. The epistle is addressed to all the saints, bishops, and deacons. Philippians 1:1. Here Paul turns abruptly and speaks to his true yoke fellow. Consider also that each of the singled out 7 churches of Asia were invariably addressed by John through the angel or pastor of that congregation. Revelation 2 and 3. The nature of the exhortation indicates the same thought. Those women which labored with Paul were possibly some or all of the 8 women mentioned in Romans 16. For example, Phoebe and Priscilla, who assisted him in various places. And it is probable that some of them were toiling in the gospel in Philippi when Paul wrote this epistle. Certainly, there is no scripture that warrants speaking flippantly about women's work in the church, as many do. Why does the apostle here require for them equal care with Clement and others of his fellow laborers if they are not in divine order? Again, we ask, who is a true yoke fellow? It is anyone who takes upon his neck the other end of the same yoke and bears the full gospel of matchless grace to a needy world. Anyone who stands shoulder to shoulder with the Apostle Paul in his arduous, self-sacrificing ministry of prayer and service. Indeed, the entire Philippian assembly were true yoke fellows, and so may we be also by divine enabling. Who will deliberately put his neck under the other end of Paul's yoke? The phrase labored with scarcely expresses the full weight of the toil of those co-workers whom the yoke fellow had admonished to aid. The Greek verb synophileo means to contend along with, to share or take part in a contest. Therefore, rather, they strove together with Paul against the enemy of the cross. He was set for the defense of the gospel, Philippians 1:17, and they were set thus with him. Labor is never as strenuous as a contest. Toil may be heavy, but fighting is fierce. The book of life is that which God has written and which he calls my book in Exodus 32:32-33. In Revelation 13:8 and Revelation 17:8, it is the book of life of the Lamb, from whose pages no names can ever be erased. Can any power obliterate what has been engraven upon the palms of his hands? Isaiah 49:16. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Philippians 4:4. In Philippians 2:17-18, we observed Paul's mutual rejoicing with the saints. We saw that Philippians 3 was introduced with an exhortation to rejoice in the Lord, especially because of our deliverance from legality and carnality. Here he adds always and emphasizes the admonition to rejoice. Surely one of the most essential features of winning the prize is rejoicing continually in the Lord. We dare not exult in our victories, achievements, or blessings, but we should ever rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Let your moderation be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving let your requests be made known unto God. Philippians 4:5-6. In the Revised Version, the word moderation is translated forbearance, that is, gentleness. It is also rendered yieldedness, clemency. The Lord is at hand to enable us to maintain a victorious and winning attitude toward others as we run on the race course. For this reason, we are admonished to be anxious for nothing. Martha was careful, anxious, and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, said Jesus, Luke 10:41-42. Many things arise, not only personal and family affairs, but important matters pertaining to the Lord's work. Nevertheless, be anxious for nothing, for anxiety is not faith. Anxiety really leaves God out, but prayer and supplication find him on hand. Prayer, in the Greek, prosuke, here means worship, while supplication in the Greek, deise, means a cry or entreaty because of need. To call upon the Lord with thanksgiving shows that we really expect an answer. Faith is the victory, not loud words repeated over and over again and again. Many people have the wrong conception of prayer. Supplication does not mean that we must coax the Lord or persuade him, but it means that we actually lay hold of the supply set before us. Not in a half-hearted way, but by vigorous, persistent faith that knows no denial. Furthermore, prayer and supplication plant their feet upon the fact of Christ's death and resurrection, by which God has put his infinite resources at the disposal of our faith. On this ground, Jesus exclaimed, "Ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you." The importunity of Luke 11:8 has its root in the redemption of Christ. God will rise and pardon Israel and fully supply their national need because Jesus has redeemed them. For the same reason, or on the same basis, he meets us when we make our requests known unto him with thanksgiving. The desired answer may not come at once, but a greater thing will be granted, as witnessed by the following verse. And the peace of God which passeth understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:7. The word keep is phrureisi in Greek and means to guard or garrison by trained soldiers in military array. Compare 2 Corinthians 11:32. Israel was thus kept or guarded under the law, Galatians 3:23, a stern, relentless soldiery. Through faith, we are now garrisoned by the power or dynamite of God awaiting Jesus' coming, 1 Peter 1:5. Paul declares that our soldiery is a garrison of peace, standing guard around our hearts and thoughts. Surely we need such divine military guardianship, for often we are perplexed, cast down, beset by Satan, persecuted by men, our frail castle being storm-driven and bombarded from every side. Thank God we are in Christ Jesus and shall there be safely guarded by the peace of God. Because it is divine, that peace surpasses all understanding. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Philippians 4:8-9. Here is employment for busy brains. 6 whatsoevers of rarest value, which engage the consideration of racers who purpose to run to the end and gain the glorious prize. We may expect to find all these 6 things in what we have learned and received and heard and seen in dear Paul. Hence, he boldly exhorts us to do those things. Paul's doctrine and practice are our only safe rule of running on the Christian race course. Therefore, he adds, and the God of peace shall be with you. Not only shall the peace of God guard us in military fashion, but the author of that peace, as the great captain of his invisible army that garrisons our hearts and thoughts, shall be ever on the battlefield. Complimentary words. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care or thinking of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful or thoughtful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Philippians 4:10-12. The Macedonia saints are set before all Christendom as the most commendatory examples of liberality. Their spirit of giving is the basis of a splendid symposium on the use of money, which all believers would do well to study. See 2 Corinthians 8:9. Here Paul remarks, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. Philippians 4:15. Paul kept his personal needs to himself, not that I speak in respect of want. He blew his trumpet up to the Lord only, not to the people. He practiced verse 6. Oh, that Christian workers would study his life and cease to be chronic beggars at the doors of poor, hard-working saints. What a burlesque that any of us should nudge up to the rich, tickle their chins, flatter them, and give them place and prominence in order to get their financial aid. Of course, if you start out in dependence on the flesh, you must keep it up. Not so with Paul. Not so with all Christ's ministers. Paul wrote, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Very few learn that important lesson. Further, I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Note the order of gospel schooling. If we do not learn to be content in whatever state we are in, we will never know how to be abased and how to abound. God cannot trust us with plenty until we know how to get along with nothing. Be content with little, and we are fitted to be entrusted with much. The writer of these pages has gone this very route. My heart bubbles up with deep thanksgiving to God for leading me this way and for showing me why. Note the apostle's further experience. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. The word instructed means literally to be initiated into the mysteries. Indeed, it is profoundly mysterious how one can have nothing and yet rejoice like a millionaire. It is also a greater mystery how one can have abundance and not waste it on the flesh, but lavish it on the salvation of others. How not to grow careless and independent, big and boastful, but hold it humbly and gratefully at God's disposal. Indeed, it is a secret pleasure to possess money, gifts, ability, etc., but spend them so unceasingly that Satan can get no advantage over us. A brother has said to me several times, "Take these $5 before the devil gets it." Any wonder that the apostle could exclaim, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." Philippians 4:13. "I can do" is literally, "I am well and strong for all things in Christ Jesus who empowers me." Friend, do you observe that Paul is not speaking here primarily of service, but of suffering or endurance? Oh, it is easy to serve in toil, but oh, to serve under privation. That tests one's mettle. To toil on scant rations, to sleep on the soft side of a board, to be content with bacon and molasses, to know that you have to move on and you have no conveyance, no car fare, to preach and labor because God has ordered it, yet knowing that you are not wanted. That requires a secret empowerment that few modern pastors and evangelists possess. Let that be the program, and the people will not be bored with so many religious runabouts or globetrotters. Yes, to have an incorrigible companion who forbids you going to meeting or giving your substance to the gospel. To have several children to feed and clothe and neither food nor raiment in sight. To know that others have work and plenty and we have none. Such conditions test our surrender and faith. We have ample opportunity to prove whether or not we are overcomers. Can we run now? Will we still shout, "I am well and strong for all things in Christ who empowers me"? Yes, by God's grace, for he says, "My grace is sufficient for thee." 2 Corinthians 12:9. Not because I desire or seek after a gift, but I desire, seek after the fruit that may abound to your account. Philippians 4:17. Do you know any Christian workers today who are as unselfish as was Paul? He did not beg for money. He did not teach his people to give because he wished to be enriched in carnal things. No, but he desired that the saints would learn the joy of giving and of the certain reward that awaits liberality. His instructions on giving were for their sake and not his own. He longed that they might be enriched in carnal things for God's glory. Our heart aches because of the mercenary spirit that pervades Christian work today. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Philippians 4:18. Verse 18 is the apostle's receipt for the bountiful contribution which the Philippian saints had sent him through Epaphroditus. Observe his warm-hearted comment on that offering. He terms it an odor of a sweet smell, a perfume of a sweet scent, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Oh, if saints could see the art of giving in that light, what a joy they would realize in turning their substance over to the Lord. Those Philippian saints gave out of their penury and were willing beyond their ability. It was a financial loss to them to give. That is why it smelled sweet to Jehovah. That was what made it so acceptable and well-pleasing to him. Oh, to do that which pleases God. I want you to see that the sacrifice of such giving is akin to the sacrifice of Christ in our behalf. When Noah offered burnt offerings unto God, the Lord smelled a sweet savor, a savor of rest. Genesis 8:20-21. Real gifts to him from the heart have in them redemption value in his sight. It is on this ground that the following verse was penned by Paul. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:19. This verse is quoted frequently, but rarely do people understand it. Not everyone can make it their own. It has a particular background. Only Philippian believers can claim its fulfillment. Those who give at a sacrifice, those who love to lavish their means for the furtherance of Christ's cause, those who suffer when they have nothing to give or are not allowed to give when they do have it, to them is this encouragement spoken. If you are penurious, do not expect this mantle to cover you. If you withhold your substance from the Lord, do not expect him to arise to your help in time of need and scarcity. If you let God's cause be pinched when you could relieve it, be not surprised if he lets you be pinched worse someday. Yes, and a still deeper truth lies couched here in verse 19. The phrase, all your need, has a special reference to spiritual wants. Why are so many of God's children lean in their souls? It is because they hang on to their money or waste it on the flesh or hoard it up on the earth. There is that maketh himself rich, yet hath nothing. Proverbs 13:7. Oh, how sad! Such people never grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. They get angry if a word is said about their carnal substance. On the other hand, there is that maketh himself poor, yet hath great riches. Such are Philippian believers always. Jesus put on record a potent question. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? Luke 16:11. I love Proverbs 11:24-25. There is that scattereth and yet increaseth. I have proven this by experience to the uttermost and have never known it to fail with others. And there is that withholdeth more than is meet, but it tendeth to poverty. Do not be surprised if the bank in which you have your gold deposited fails. If you do not let the Lord have your earnings, he will let the devil or the flesh get it. But thank God, the liberal soul shall be made fat, and he that watereth shall be watered also himself. Proverbs 11:25. Now unto God and our Father be the glory into the ages. Amen. Philippians 4:20. What an appropriate benediction. It has a particular setting here, for it is the conclusion of the apostle's comforting words about giving. It is not the end of the epistle, but of that interesting part of the epistle. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. To the Philippians, written from Rome by Epaphroditus. Philippians 4:21-23. That is, salute every saint as being indeed in Christ and never as in the old Adam. We cannot really have a salutation or greeting of fellowship for the old creation. We know no man after the flesh. The brethren which are with me greet you. The seven brethren named in Acts 20:4 and Luke went to Rome with Paul. Evidently they are the brethren to whom he refers. Verse 22 needs no comment. The epistle is concluded with Paul's usual benediction of grace. The words added in fine print, written from Rome by Epaphroditus, are an interpolation. The epistle was written by Paul while in Rome and sent by Epaphroditus, as noted in Philippians 2:25. This concludes the reading of The Race Course of the Sons of God, Studies in Philippians by Brother A.S. Copley.